Corinthians chapter 15. Now, the connection between the 14th chapter of Corinthians and this 15th chapter is of considerable importance. In verses 12 to 14, he's been dealing, as we've seen over these past months, with spiritual gifts, and in particular in chapter 14, with miraculous, supernatural, and extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, in particular tongues and prophecy. Now, what is the connection with a chapter devoted to Christ's resurrection? Well, I just remind you of one or two things which have come up in the course of studies and which need to be repeated for way of confirmation. The first is this, that the apostles, I would remind you, were the accredited witnesses, the selected and the accredited witnesses of the resurrection. Many saw Christ after his resurrection, but the apostles were those set apart to be the proper witnesses, the authenticated witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. We have that reference in Acts chapter 10, which is quite conclusive. Acts chapter 10 and verse 40 and 41, where Peter says to Cornelius, "Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead." Witnesses chosen before of God, even us. That is why the Apostle Paul is at pains to point out that he's seen the Lord, because that was one of the great requirements of an apostle, that he should have seen Christ Jesus risen from the dead and be made by divine ordination an accredited witness to what he's seen. And so Paul has this sight of Christ on the Damascus Road. And Jesus says to him, "Ye shall be a witness unto me." And thus he was made an apostle. And Paul, in the 9th chapter of Corinthians, is at pains to point that out. "Am I not an apostle?" he says. "Have I not seen Christ Jesus, the Lord?" Well, that's the first point. Apostles were the accredited witnesses of the resurrection. Now, the second point is this. They testified that Christ was alive, and the miraculous gifts, the extraordinary gifts, were given by God to confirm that testimony. Now, there is further evidence for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We have referred to it once in the past, but I do so again. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 6 and 7. The testimony, that's our witness. That's what a testimony is. It's more than preaching. Testimony is personal eyewitness account. The testimony concerning Christ or of Christ was confirmed in you. Now that is really quite important as a scripture. The apostolic testimony to the resurrection given at Corinth was confirmed or supported by God. And it was confirmed or supported in such a way as appeared in them. What does he mean? Well, ye came behind in no gift. I came to Corinth and I testified that Jesus was alive. God supported what I was saying. God gave it credibility. How did he do that? He did it in you. What do I mean? By giving you miraculous gifts so that you came behind in no gift. The same truth is taught in Hebrews chapter 2. Again, a very important scripture. Hebrews 2 and verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, that is the apostles? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Now the significance there of that little word also in verse 4, the apostles who preached at the beginning testified, they bore witness to what they'd seen, the risen Christ. As they did so, someone else was bearing witness. God also was bearing them witness. And how was God authenticating their testimony? With signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So we have 2 points thus far. The apostles were the accredited witnesses of the resurrection. Secondly, the miraculous gifts were given to show the credibility of that witness, to support their testimony to Christ's resurrection. And the third point I want to make is this. The supernatural gifts were therefore inseparably connected to apostleship. That is why the apostle in 2 Corinthians 12 and verses 11 to 13, again, a key scripture. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 11 to 13. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches? What's his meaning? His meaning is this. He's claiming a place among the chiefest apostles, and he bolsters his claim by reminding them that the signs of an apostle had been shown them. Now, reading it against the backcloth of 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's obvious that the signs and the wonders and the mighty deeds of which he speaks concern the miraculous bestowal of these amazing gifts of which both epistles are so full. And it's because the church had received these gifts at the testimony of the apostle that they weren't inferior or poorer than any other church, but they were richly endowed with miraculous and extraordinary gifts. Now, there you see the inseparable connection between apostleship and these gifts, these extraordinary gifts. They are the signs, not of any Christian, not of any preacher, but the signs of an apostle. If you turn over a page or two to Galatians 2, you'll find there in verse 8 that Paul alludes to the same thing. He that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, or Jews, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. In other words, the witness of the Holy Ghost in works of power, extraordinary feats and bestowals of gifts. It was thus that the apostleship of Peter and of Paul was confirmed. He that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. This accounts, I suggest, for the desire that Paul had to visit the churches so that he might testify of the resurrection, so that God might confirm his testimony in the bestowal of gifts. Romans 1:11, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. It won't do, however edifying the Roman epistle is, that isn't going to bring them the gift that they long for and which Paul desires to bestow. Why? Because the gift will only be given when there is an eyewitness account by an apostle. And that is why Paul longs to get to Rome. Whatever he does through the epistle can't accomplish this. He's got to be present. He's got to testify of the resurrection. And then God will confirm the testimony and bear witness to what he's saying by the miraculous gifts, the bestowal of them. Now, you've only got to read the Acts of the Apostles to work this out for yourselves. When the Jews asked on the day of Pentecost, in the midst of tongues and prophecy, what meaneth this? Peter is quick to tell them in his great Pentecostal sermon. He says, Jesus was slain, put to death, him hath God raised from the dead, and exalted at his right hand, and he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. What does it mean? It means that Jesus is alive, and we are bearing witness to it. Thus, when Peter goes to Cornelius in Acts 10, he's preaching a sermon to the household of Cornelius. It is when, and it is exactly when, he gets to the point of the resurrection, when he says that this Jesus hath God raised from the dead, whereof we all are witnesses. I read the words to you just now. And him hath God ordained to be judge of quick and dead. It is then that the Holy Ghost falls, and they speak in tongues, and they magnify God. The apostolic testimony to the resurrection of Christ, confirmed by God in the bestowal of miraculous and supernatural gifts. These things were the signs of an apostle because they were the supporting evidence to what the apostle was saying concerning Christ risen. And it means, of course, that as there are no eyewitnesses today of the resurrection, we believe that these miraculous and extraordinary gifts have been, and rightly, withdrawn. Now, that's the connection. He spent three chapters dealing with these gifts. What's the natural subject now to deal with and to treat? It is the resurrection. It is the accounts of eyewitnesses to that resurrection. It's the whole doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, which Paul would now unfold. And he reminds them that there is a connection between the gifts and what he's about to reveal. He begins the chapter in that way, doesn't he? I declare unto you the gospel which I preached. He reminds them what he told them at Corinth when he visited them, when they received all these gifts, when the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in them so that they came behind in no gift. What was the gospel? It concerned Christ raised from the dead. Verse 4. But it also concerned Paul's eyewitness account. Verse 8. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. It was a very strange thing that some in Corinth seemed to have questioned the resurrection of the dead. At Corinth, the place where there'd been so much evidence given by God to substantiate what the apostles were saying concerning the resurrection, there were people beginning to become skeptical. I don't think especially about Christ's resurrection, but more particularly about the resurrection of the dead generally. And Paul's contention is this: Christ is alive. That's what I preached when I came to Corinth. That's what I witnessed to you. That's what God confirmed with all these miraculous gifts we've been talking about. Now, the natural corollary and development of that is that if Christ was raised from the dead, all believers, all who are in him, in union with him, will be raised to Christ the first fruits and then all of the church of God. Well, that's going to be his argument throughout the chapter, and it introduces us to one of the most exciting chapters in the whole of the New Testament concerning the resurrection of the body. Well, let's begin at the beginning tonight. He tells them here in the first verse that he's got nothing new to say to them, but he brings them down a peg or two by reminding them that he's got to speak to them as those who'd never heard the news before. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. So shaky is their faith, so unbelieving their hearts, that he feels he's got to begin all over again and outline the basics and the fundamental truths of the gospel. Only this time, he won't just give an account, an eyewitness account. He won't just state a fact, however historical it may be. But he uses this word, declare. I declare unto you now the gospel which I preached. Now, declare is a richer word. It means I will make known. That is, I will reveal. I will open it up, what it all means. You preach something, you tell the basic facts. But when you declare something, you expand it, you expound it. And this is what Paul is doing throughout this chapter. Now, there are two things tonight which strike us at the very beginning of the chapter and on the very brink of the argument. The first is the place Paul gives to preaching. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. And the second thing to notice and observe is what Paul says about believing. He says, ye have received it. He says, ye stand in it. And he says, by this, ye are saved through it. If ye keep in memory, unless ye have believed in vain. Now there are the twin pillars of this opening section. Preaching and its primacy, and believing and its real nature. And never could there be more important subjects than these. I begin therefore with preaching. Now, I believe that God has called me to preach the word of God. That is why I'm here tonight. That is why I gladly left all else to devote myself to that ministry, because that is my calling. And I believe God has set apart this office of preaching in the scriptures as of paramount importance. Whoever he calls to that office is called to an important work in the economy of God. And Paul, with his many references throughout Corinthians and elsewhere, obviously considers this of vital import and of vital importance. He says, whom we preach, warning every man, that we may present every man faultless in Christ. Again, he says, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And he speaks in many of the epistles of the ordained means of preaching. It pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, why do I need to emphasize it here? Surely you say, here at Emmanuel, we're all persuaded and convinced of its importance. That's why we're here listening to you tonight, because we believe in preaching. Well, we're living in a day when that belief is being successfully eroded in many, many places. And people are bringing in all kinds of substitutes for it. The most popular today, and perhaps the most radical, is that of Christian drama. David Watson of York is touring the country at the present time, putting on dramatic presentations of the gospel. The parables are acted on a stage. The great events, the epoch-making events of history concerned with the Lord Jesus Christ are acted out by human actors. Sometimes they are mimed, but acting is taken over and has won the stage. Another substitute for it is, of course, group discussion. And you know my views on that. I don't need to say very much about it. But it is a substitute, in many instances, for preaching. Men have grown weary, they say, of one man. You know the little digs. I've been in congregations sometimes, or audiences, when the preacher, if he deserves to be called that, has spent 5 or 10 minutes having a little dig at preaching and preachers. You know the kind of comment? Well, I'm not one of those men who stands 6 foot above contradiction. And that's congregation assent to that, and there's a little snigger and a little ruffle, and yes, we agree with that. Nobody's got the right to be 6 foot above contradiction. Well, I would surprise you tonight, and I would say that I believe a man has got the right to be 6 feet above contradiction. If he is preaching the word of God, he demands that right, and God gives him that right. And the word of God is not open to dispute, and it's not thrown open to people for their opinions and their judgments. The man is set apart to declare what God has revealed. And that puts him not 6 feet above contradiction, it puts him in a heavenly place as the ambassador of Christ. And he is there to make known the word of the everlasting God. And if that doesn't put him above contradiction, what does? No, we won't have it. We won't have criticism and these rather backhanded digs at the office of preaching. That is not to say, my friends, that we magnify unduly the preacher. We're talking about the office. We're talking about the ministry. We're talking about the ordained means which God has provided for the Christian church. It is that that we regard as sacred. It is that that we raise higher than all else as something God-given and God-purposed for his people, and something which is pivotal in the purposes of God and in the interests of his own. Well, there are many substitutes. Now, why do we believe in the supreme importance of preaching? Not discussion, not opening a thing to debate, not conversational Bible studies. Why do we give the emphasis to preaching? I want to give you 7 reasons, briefly. The first is this, that it is, according to the scriptures, the divinely ordained means which God is pleased to bless and own. When Jesus sent out the apostles in Mark 16, his commission, his last commission to them, before being received up into glory, was this: go and preach the gospel to every creature. That has never been rescinded. The command has never been withdrawn or annulled. The words of Jesus still constrain his people to obedience. Preach the gospel. It is not to be discussed. It is not to be opened for various opinions. It is to be preached. That is the will of the Savior. When the apostle in Romans chapter 10 opens up the whole matter of salvation, this is what he says: whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. and bring glad tidings of good things. People must call upon Christ's name to be saved. They can't do that unless they hear. They will hear by preaching. That's the plan. Now, the apostle gives that very clear statement I've already referred to in 1 Corinthians 1, when he simply says this: it pleases God through the foolishness of preaching, 1 Corinthians 1:21, to save them that believe. In other words, it has been ordained as a vital instrument in the affairs of the Christian church and in the cause of Christ's kingdom. If you ask me why God has chosen that particular means, I would answer somewhat negatively and then positively. Negatively in this way, that it is wisdom manifest in this choice. For from the beginning of time, God has been concerned that there should be no visible representations of himself or of the great truth that is in him. You remember how Moses, there on the reflecting upon his experience upon the mount and the experience of the people, he says this in Deuteronomy 4:12: "The Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but you saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice." You see, when people have representations or similitudes or pictures, they are exposing themselves to the danger of idolatry. Thus it was, wasn't it, when Moses went up the mount, they decided they would make this calf, which would be a symbol of Jehovah. But as soon as that was done, they fell into the grossest form of carnal idolatry. You read Romans chapter 1 at the end. Paul expounds this in depth. He says, "The Gentiles, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but they made unto themselves images of graven stone and of wood. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image." You cannot depict God in any kind of visible way. And God from the beginning impressed that upon his people. And that's why the voice of words was heard, but no similitude was given. And that is why in these days of the gospel, dramatic representation is not even mentioned in the New Testament. But it is preaching which God approves of and which God ordains for his people. You see, where did all this come from? This charismatic interest and enthusiasm for drama. It's nothing new. It goes back to medieval Catholicism. If you go back to Chaucer's England, 14th century or thereabouts, you'll find that Roman Catholicism had its medieval plays. When gospel, facets of gospel truth were presented to the common people who were illiterate and whom Rome didn't allow the Bible anyway, it was presented to them in that way. What did it produce? Centuries upon centuries of medieval play acting produced the worst and most despicable form of idolatry and corruption which the Christian church has ever known. That's what it produced. You see, we can't be wiser than God. If he says preaching, we mustn't say drama. There is a reason. I think there is a second reason, more positively, why God has chosen preaching as the means, and it is this, that it glorifies him. For who has heard of a king raising up a kingdom of such magnitude and of such universal splendor and power by the word only? Most men seeking to establish such a kingdom would resort to all manner of carnal means. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And God chooses the weak thing of the world to confound the thing that is mighty, to confound unbelief, the pride of intellect, to confound the wisdom of man. He chooses a word delivered by a simple preacher to win victories. And it is obvious that if victories are won, it is through the power of God, and it glorifies God. Didn't it glorify, in a sense, Samson when he slew all those Philistines with the jawbone of an ass? The weaker the instrument, the greater the glory of the strength of the man wielding it. But when God decides to convert millions upon millions of persons by the instrumentality, not of theatrical display, not of the most gifted actor in the world, but by the simplicity of the preached word, the weakness of God, my friends, is stronger than men. So we believe in preaching because it is God's means. We've got enough of man's means on every side. We are here to establish God's means. And that is the only means, as I read the history of the early church, used by those early apostles. Everywhere they went, they preached Christ. The second reason is this: that the content of the gospel is basically God manifested in the person of his Son. And I agree wholeheartedly here with Lloyd-Jones, and he's dealt with this subject right throughout his book on the importance of preaching. If you've got it, go home and read it. If you haven't got it, buy it. It's a very important book. And he says here in this book that God is not the subject of debate or of discussion, but he is a God to be feared and to be obeyed. And the particular scripture that Lloyd-Jones brings to our attention is a most relevant one. It was when Moses was up in the mount looking after the sheep of Jethro, and the bush was burning, and yet the bush wasn't consumed. And you know Moses' desire, it was to turn aside to see this great sight. In other words, he wanted to inquire, he wanted to speculate, he wanted to examine it. But immediately the voice came out of the bush and said, "Take off your shoes, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." As if to say, God is not open to scrutiny. The things of God are not open to paltry human examination. You turn aside to see this great sight. Take off your shoes. It's holy ground. And my friends, that is the scripture we would apply to preaching. Men say, let's talk about the gospel. Let's discuss it. Let's have it open in open forum, as it were. Let's have different views pulled on it. And God says, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. It's not for us to analyze and hold up to dispute and seek to examine God, who is the content of the gospel. My friends, it is for us to stand in awe of it, to fear it. And how is that best manifested? By listening to the word of God and to God manifested in the word. Preaching. The third reason for preaching The first is that it is God's choice. The second is that it concerns God, and there must be no dispute, no playing on a stage when God is the subject. But declaration and response. And the third reason is this, that the content of the gospel is solemn, and therefore it requires solemnity, seriousness. Now, when you go into a theatre, the atmosphere is light. It is entertainment. There is no conducive atmosphere for the things pertaining to eternity. When you have a discussion, invariably, somebody will come up with a little quip, little bit of humour. Thing will be opened to dispute. An answer will be given, very cleverly. But this again, the debating atmosphere is not the atmosphere in which to grapple and appreciate the things of God. But I am old-fashioned and I hope biblical enough to say this, that a preaching service is the atmosphere. When the preacher is there to unfold the truth and to declare the name of Jehovah with all due solemnity and gravity, and people are sitting there in token of the fact that they reverence the subject, that is the atmosphere to deal with such matters. Matters of eternal import and significance. Paul, before the governor, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, judgment. And as he preached and reasoned thus with that man, Felix trembled. He would not have trembled, my dear friends, if Paul had summoned up some of the young women to give a display of spiritual dancing, so-called. He would not have trembled if Paul had engaged in dialogue with that governor. He trembled because the atmosphere was divine. Paul was preaching. My fourth reason for believing in the primacy of preaching is this, that the basic problem of man is ignorance. We flatter ourselves if we think these things can be opened up for discussion. The preacher unashamedly takes his stance upon this truth, that the fall of man has rendered men's understandings darkened. They are ignorant, as Paul says to the Ephesians, through hardness of heart. And they don't understand, they don't discern the things of the Spirit of God. Now, what then is the point? When you're dealing with that kind of circumstance and that kind of condition, to put on a display, a play, or to invite the comments of the unconverted. We unashamedly say that men outside of Christ and apart from the Spirit of God are ignorant and need to be brought to the knowledge of the truth. They need information. They need exposition. They need teaching. And that is where preaching comes in. My fifth reason is this, and again, Lloyd-Jones refers to this, and we refer to him, and he makes a valid point that the great hindrance to the gospel is pride. I remember hearing old Marshall Shallis preaching in a place just near Barnstable many years ago, saying this: the first busload to hell will be full of proud sinners. Don't know why I remembered that one thing, but it stuck with me all these years. The first busload to hell will be full of proud sinners. What he meant was pride is one of the root causes of damnation. You put on entertainment, you pander to pride. You invite comment and suggestion, and again you feed pride. You preach to a man, and you knock pride to kingdom come. You tell man he's got no rights, he's not here for entertainment, he is here to be told what God has declared. That is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 again that this gospel preached is for the humbling of pride, that no man should glory. The sixth reason, my friends, for believing in preaching is this: that there can no substitute be found for it, for this reason, that it is not the reading of Scripture, and it is not the quotation of texts which converts anybody, but it is the spiritual meaning of the Scripture opened up which is the great instrument of conversion. Paul speaks of this at length in Romans 7 when he says there was a time when he read the law and he read it according to the letter, according to its obvious and evident meaning. At that time, he says, I thought I was fine. But when the commandment was opened up, when the commandment came to him in all its fullness, he suddenly realized what a sinner he was, and spiritually he felt condemned. He came to the conclusion that the law is spiritual. It's not to be read according to the letter. There's more in it. And that more that was in it, he never saw before. Now, friends, that being the situation, preaching is so necessary. And it brings the distinction in between preaching and the mere connecting of texts. A man who gets up and begins with John 3:16 and works through all the old, worn, and well-loved texts of Scripture and then pronounces the benediction hasn't preached a word. He's got a very clever memory. But preaching is taking a Scripture and breaking it open and taking out what's in it as a scribe of the kingdom of heaven, bringing out things new and things old. That is preaching. That is exposition, bringing out the meaning. Now, it is that is the instrument of life, not the bare Scripture. The Jews had the bare Scripture, the Old Testament, but they never saw its meaning, and therefore they were never truly converted, many of them. It belongs to us, therefore, to declare the truth. The Ethiopian was reading Isaiah 53, a most potent gospel passage. Understandest thou what thou readest? No. How can I, except some man should guide me? He had the word, the bare naked word, but he saw not the sense. He needed a preacher. And my last reason for believing in preaching is this, that preaching calls for the only response acceptable, and that is complete submission. That is what God wants. He wants us to take the yoke upon us. He wants us to deny ourselves. He wants us to come to the obedience of faith. Now, preaching calls for that, but no other mode of presenting the gospel does. You discuss a thing, you don't demand of people obedience, and you don't see that result. You don't see brokenness and humility at the cross of Jesus through any of these means, but you do when the word of God is authoritatively ministered and pride is broken and hearts are moved and knees are bent and eyes flow with the tears of contrition. That is the response God wants. Repent and be converted. Preaching secures that. Do you see then why we must preach? And it is not for the unconverted only, my friends, but preaching has been ordained a means for the believer. It is the word of God which is able to build us up and give us an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he tells them that he longs to be with them so that he might perfect what is lacking in their faith, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect what is lacking in your faith. He just wanted to get to Thessalonica to preach so that he could remedy their defects, fill in the gaps, and make them whole and complete in knowledge and in holiness. Preaching was a benefit. And those who rightly see these things and fear God will recognize this supremacy of preaching. I don't say this tonight as a preacher. I say it as an expositor of God's word, that we are bound to it, my friends, if we are to be faithful to the scriptures. We must support and we must give all manner of help to the preaching of the word. And we ourselves must love it and desire it and seek more and more of it. For it is God's means of blessing the saint as well as converting the sinner. Preaching. Now the second pillar here is believing. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. He uses these three expressions. Which I preached unto you, the gospel which I preached unto, which ye have received. Then secondly, wherein ye stand. And thirdly, by which you are saved. Now, this is the response we must seek, and the response we ourselves must show to the preaching. The first word is received, which also ye have received. It's a very full word and a very precious one. The meaning is that the gospel was a gift. It really was. The word of God was a gift from heaven. God gave the word, and great was the company of them that preached it. And it had been brought to the Corinthians through the messengers of the gospel, and it had been offered to them as the remedy for their case. And their response was that they had received it. Now, what's involved in receiving the gospel? I think the first thing involved is that they believed it. They believed its facts, the basic truth it presented. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "Except ye receive the kingdom like a little child, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." How does a child receive something? Without guile, without duplicity, simply, as an outworking of complete trust and confidence, it takes what is offered to it, makes the child vulnerable. But that is the characteristic which our Lord seized upon in Luke 18:17. Ye must receive it as a little child. And when you receive the gospel, you don't enter into speculation, and you don't make it a matter so complicated that the greatest minds in Europe or the world couldn't really understand it. But you take it as it is, the simplicity which is in Christ. You receive it as the truth is in Jesus. You just take it. You assent that it is true. Like the psalmist, thy word is true from the beginning. But there's more in it than that. You not only thus believe it, but you see in the gospel its relevance to you. There is a very precious little word at the very end of Job 5, where we read this: hear it, and know thou it for thy good. And the margin is, know thou it for thyself. In other words, listen to the word of God and know that it's for you. When somebody comes to my door and knocks on the door, I perceive that they have come for me. They've come to visit. That's why I have received them. I see that it's directed to me personally. That is what you're to do with the word of God. It comes to you as the gift of heaven. Give it credit. Believe it standing at the door. Accept it as it is. Don't speculate about it. Don't philosophize about it. Just believe that it is the word of God. But do more than that. See that it concerns you. See that it's at your door. And that is necessary to a right reception of it. How often the word of God is unheeded and becomes unprofitable because people don't see that the word was for them. Like waters upon a stone, it hits them and falls off upon others. But my friends, the word of God, when it's ministered, comes to me as an individual, and it comes to you as an individual. Receive it aright, then. Third thing it means is this: somebody comes to my door, I accept that they're there, I believe it. I recognize that they've come to visit me or us. I do, truly. But the next thing I do is this, that I'm moved to go out to them and give them welcome. Thus it must be with the word of God. You must be stirred in your souls, and there must be a going out to the word, to lay hold of it, to make it your possession. Wasn't this what Lydia was doing when she heard the preaching of Paul, and she attended to the things which were spoken of him? What does that mean? It means that she was applying herself to it. The truth was coming into view, and she was moving out for it. She wanted it. She was stirred by reason of it. And her whole soul seemed to be putting its arms out, as it were, to lay hold of the truth, that she might have something for herself. Thus it must be if you are to receive the gospel. The fourth thing it means is this: that it's not a matter of allowing thoughts to fly in your fancy, but this gospel must penetrate your heart. Ye received it, Paul says. When I have somebody in my house, I don't keep them on the doorstep. I don't keep them on the threshold. I don't even keep them in the hall. If they come in, and they've come to visit, I take them into the heart of the house, into the living room, and that's where I deal with them. That's where they deal with me. My friends, the word has got to receive that kind of reception. There must be no saying, I'll take it in part, but I won't let it possess me. I'll let it come so far, but I don't want it to cause too much disturbance in my life, so I mustn't allow it to get a hold upon me. No, you must open the door, one after another, until the word of God dwells in you richly. That is what Paul says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it be your permanent guest. Think about it. Meditate upon it. Commune with it. Let it be at the center of your being, affecting your every response to life. Give it the place that it deserves by way of authority and counsel and direction. Put it upon the throne in the midst of your mansion. Jesus complained of those in his own day. He said, "My word has no place in you." It could be said of many today that his word has no place in them, but it must have the place, the central place. The word of God becoming everything to me. That's receiving the word. And the last thing I believe this word means is that it's to be delighted in. Someone comes. I believe they've come. I accept that it's for me they've come. I'm stirred to go to the door and welcome them. I don't have them in the precincts, as it were, but I bring them in to the very center of the house, into the living room. But then I treat them well, I hope. For they are guests, and we must treat the word of God well, for it too is a guest. It's to be royally received. Most carefully considered. Reverenced as it hides itself away in our hearts. He received it. How do you receive the word of God, my dear friends, when you hear it preached? Is it the subject of comment after the sermon? Unspiritual comment and chatter? Or do you receive it? And that word of God, hidden away in your heart, that you might not sin against the Lord, not only as the guest, but as the transformer of your life. For he comes, you see, the word does, not as a fleeting guest, but as the interior decorator. When it comes, it must change. It must be allowed to remain in us until it works in us, holiness. Receive ye the gospel like that. They not only received it, they stood in it. My comments here must be brief. But nonetheless, important for that, wherein ye stand. After the word has been received like that, what happens? Well, men and women make the truth their foundation. That's the meaning of it. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, I will liken him to a man that buildeth his house upon a rock. They hear the word, they receive it. What do they do then? They treat it as a foundation and they build their lives and their hopes upon it. Wherein ye stand. But they find a wonderful thing in so doing. Wherein ye stand. They are in a new position by reason of this word. Before, they were in the depths of unbelief and misery and ungodliness. But they've taken the sure ground of the word of God, and they've been raised out of it, and they're standing upon solid rock, like the man in Psalm 40. He took me out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. That's what God does in the gospel. He gives us a standing place. A standing place for hope and endeavor and service. And what is it? It's the promise which lies latent and marvelously concealed in the gospel. We cast our all upon it. And we find ourselves as we lean upon it and trust to it that God has raised us thereby. We're on a higher plane. We're above the mire of sin and the dust of depravity. We've been brought up together into a new sphere. Oh, wherein ye stand. Oh, before it was precarious, it was shifting sand. Any moment we were to be swallowed up in the hearts of the earth and in the depths of despair. But now the sinner stands. He's in a place of absolute safety.